Okay, open your Bibles tonight, first of all, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to attempt to finish up tonight, and if it means staying over an extra 5 minutes or so, you probably would rather us do that than come back just for a short time the next week. So let's try to get this done tonight. We've been, this is our sixth class, and I really appreciate your effort to attend. You all have been very, very good about that, and I want you to know that I really appreciate that. We'll have a few other housekeeping comments to make at the end of class with respect to the class on deacons when we get through with this one tonight. So we'll start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's begin with prayer. Daniel, would you lead us in a word of prayer before our class begins? Okay, we looked at last week. We had our wives present with us, and we talked about all those things that pertain to the wife of the prospective shepherd in 1 Timothy 3. And now we're up to the last category that we have it divided up as, and that's the work of the shepherd. Great work that he's supposed to do. And as we pointed out, this is the last slide we looked at last week. Remember the first phrase in 1 Timothy 3. He who desires or sets his heart toward or aspires to be a shepherd desires a good work. So we're not talking about an office. We're not talking about a title. We're talking about work or duty. And most likely in any local New Testament church, I would submit that shepherds would be, if not the busiest, some of the busiest disciples, just because of all that they've got under their control, that they've been given to do by God. Okay, I believe it's this aspect of the shepherd. We've talked about his character, we've talked about his family, but it's this aspect where those of us who've never served as a shepherd probably do not grasp just how weighty a task it is to watch for and to oversee souls. I've never been an elder, and most of you all haven't either. And just holding up under the weight of that day to day. Remember the passages that they, like particularly Hebrews 13, you'll give an account for the souls that you watch for. Not only will you give an account for your own self, but you have to also answer for those that you had watched for. That's weighty in my book. That's just tremendous, tremendously large and something worthy to think about. And I don't say this to discourage us, but I am saying that it should give us cause for thought and sincere appreciation for those who do watch for our souls. And at this place, we had six men. Look in 1 Thessalonians 5, and let's look at verses 12 and 13. Trent, would you read that for us, please? 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. All right, what is it in verse 12 that gives us the idea that we're talking about elders in that passage? All right, those who are over you. You're not talking about preachers. He's talking about those who are over you. So they diligently labor among you, and they have charge over you. Now, what's our responsibility based on verse 13? What do you say to do? Esteem them highly. Why? For their work's sake. We need to appreciate these shepherds and show them that love and appreciation and support by living as a disciple ought to and then helping them in whatever tasks that they may assign anybody in the local church to do. You don't have to be a deacon to be assigned a task. Elders can ask anybody to do anything that would fit his or her talents. So I want to begin with this to kind of set the tone for the shepherd has a full plate all the time. And we need to recognize that and pray for these men and support them and really appreciate what they do. So we're now talking about the work of the shepherd, his duties. Most of what we're going to discuss tonight we will find in our two main passages we looked at this class, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. There are a few other passages that we'll look at that fall outside those two. And we'll get to those as we go through this particular section tonight. But really we're going to primarily focus our attention on 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. All right, now the work that the New Testament talks about with respect to the shepherd uses three different Greek words that have been translated into six different English words. And if we can look at those words collectively as well as individually, we'll see that there are some different aspects to the work of the shepherd. And I think that's borne out, especially as we see the Holy Spirit's wisdom, by the words that He chose when He revealed the New Testament. Each Greek word emphasizes, I believe, a different aspect of His work. So let's parse them out this way, two at a time. First, we have presbyteros. And there's plural forms of that, but we'll suffice with that one. It's translated elders in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. And it's translated presbytery in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. And we'll define this a little more just in a few moments. So we have those words, and that's that Greek word right there. Second, we have episkopos. And you can see in that Episcopalian, which we're not endorsing that denomination. I'm just saying that's probably where they get the derivation or origin of that name for their denomination. It's translated overseers in Acts 20 and verse 28. That's the Greek word there. And then it's translated bishops in these passages. Philippians 1, when Paul addressed the Philippian letter to the saints at Philippi, along with the bishops and the deacons. That's the word that the Holy Spirit used there. And then 1 Timothy 3 and 2 and Titus 1 and verse 7, you have this word episkopos, translated bishop or bishops in those passages. And then the third different Greek word is poimen. And that's translated shepherd. And as you have the verb form, we're told to shepherd the church of God. That's the verb form of the same word, though. But it's translated shepherd, and speaking of Jesus as the good shepherd or the great shepherd in John chapter 10. And it's translated pastors, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. So those are the three words that you'll find throughout the New Testament that are speaking about the shepherd, about the elder or the bishop, the overseer, the pastor. All those, of course, would mean the same thing. So now let's see if we can get a handle on these three different words. Presbyteros, again translated either elder, elders, and presbytery, suggest men who are mature in their age. And they are spiritually developed. They're mature men, both literally, physically, as well as in their spiritual acumen, in their spiritual growth or development. Episkopos, again translated overseers and or bishops, would suggest men who have demonstrated the ability to rule, who have oversight, who are in charge, if we want to get rather crude about that. But that's what that is talking about, that's what that is suggesting. And then poimen, again translated shepherds and or pastors, would suggest men who understand what it's like to care and to watch for any who may be under their charge. Now, that's how we're going to look at the work tonight, based on the meaning of these words, how the Holy Spirit has used them in the New Testament. So, rule, the care that's to be given to the flock, and one who is older or mature in his growth, primarily spiritually, but secondarily, literally, in the sense of being an older man, because wisdom comes with age, as the old saying is. Now, what is the work of the shepherd? Okay. He cannot be a novice. Let's look now at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. So here are our two main texts again, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. He can't be a novice. Other translations say he can't be a new convert. And we're starting out with probably the most obvious one as to the work of the bishop. This is not to malign new converts, who all in here has never been a new convert. All of us were new converts at one point in time. Whether your parents taught you, or whether you grew up and were already an adult before you were exposed to the gospel, that doesn't make any difference. At one point in time, everyone is a new convert, is a baby in Christ. So we're not saying this to poke fun at or to malign or slander new converts or spiritual babies. But rather it speaks to the seriousness of the work. That's why he cannot be a novice or a new convert. The shepherd must be a spiritually mature man. He's had the time to develop into a seasoned man. He's well-worn spiritually, and I don't mean that an insult. I mean he's been through the war, so to speak. He knows what's going on. He's able to think in a spiritually mature way because of the nature of his work. Now, there are just some things the spiritually immature or the spiritually young are just not able to do. And again, that's no slight against them. With time that God gives them and His grace and His mercy and their own spiritual growth and their assertiveness, their desire to grow, they can graduate from this and can become the older man. But while they're young, there's just some things that they just cannot do. And so therefore the Holy Spirit said he's not to be a novice. Now just from a practical standpoint, here's the reasons why given in the text. Look at the last part of verse 6. He's not to be a novice. Why? Lest, what happened to him? What's he say? Lest he become conceited and fall where? All right. Now, what's that about, you think, Brent? Lest he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And that's true. I would agree with that. No, that's what I was thinking. Now, with respect to this incident, I don't know that we can pinpoint what's the Holy Spirit talking about. Is it talking about the devil's fall in an overall generic sense? Or is he have in mind some specific incident, the devil's fall? I don't know that we can say one way or the other. That's why I put here as an unreferenced incident. But the devil fell. Some respect. He was not created evil. He fell by his transgression. What's the Bible say about pride? Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Always. That's the way it is. So just imagine the disastrous results that would happen if we put a young man in such an awesome responsibility. That'd be terrible. Terrible. Secularly speaking, have there been young men that have risen, and young women too, young people that have risen to high positions, responsibility-wise, at a young age? Well, there have been. Have there been times in those situations where they've just come crashing back down to earth because they can't really handle it? That happens. It does. Now, some are an exception to that, and I understand that, but generally speaking, there's just some things that the young just cannot do. I don't mean to overwhelm you with cliches tonight, but he would be placed in situations he would not be able to handle. He would be biting off more than he can chew. And he just wouldn't be able to serve in that capacity. So therefore, the Holy Spirit says in His divine wisdom, okay, first place, he's not to be a newcomer to Christ. He just can't handle being an overseer. Is it possible to have a newcomer, a new convert, a new disciple, after a very short period of time, become very learned in the Scripture? Is that possible? It would be. If he really applies him or herself, of course our sisters can't serve anyway, so let's just keep it to the male gender. He could really learn the gospel of Christ and learn it inside and out if he really applies himself. But still the Holy Spirit said, there's just some things he's not seen as a man. Life lesson, so to speak. He's not wise in other areas that would be an asset to him in serving. So he cannot be a novice or a new convert. And again, here's the question, or the statement rather. It would be disastrous, I would say, to place a young, inexperienced man and inexperienced both in life, just living as a human, as well as in the faith. As you get older as a man, you realize all that you know with respect to what you thought you knew when you were younger, right? I mean, that's just how we all are. And so, certainly, this would take precedence over his lessons in life, but elders, I would imagine, and you all can, those that are here tonight can correct me on that, but I would say that you rely on this somewhat too, your experiences as a man, and an older man, to help you in your duty as overseers, as well as your knowledge of the Scripture. So, he's not to be a novice. He cannot be a new convert. Now, I've heard this said, and I think I've made reference to this in prior classes. Do, Some have appointed men, and well, we're going to let them grow into the eldership. And so some may reason, well, these guys are kind of young. In fact, I knew of a man who was appointed as an elder in his very young 30s. Up near where I lived in Louisville, Kentucky. And that's a mistake, I believe. Now, the congregation put him up, and they all said, we'll submit to you. So with respect to the autonomy of that local church, that's what they chose to do. And so that's their business. But and the feeling was, well, as he grows and gets older, he'll grow more into that. And I'm not here to judge him in terms of whether he was a new convert or a novice. I'm just saying, in my judgment, that's entirely too young to serve as an overseer. Now, do we still need to allow room for elders to grow as disciples? They're still disciples. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's for all disciples. But in terms of him growing into the eldership, when a man is appointed, he needs to be, I would say, immediately available. Immediately. Another cliche, to hit the ground running. He's got to get right on it. And an older man is able to do that. He's got experience on his side. Of course, not experience in being an elder, but he's got experience in being a man. He knows some things. He understands some things and can use that to help him serve in that capacity. So, cannot be a new convert. Cannot be a novice. That will not work in terms of functioning as an overseer. Okay, secondly, he cannot act like a lord. Look now at 1 Peter 5 and the early verses in that chapter. Particularly want there the first half of verse 3. Peter writing, he says, of which I am a fellow elder. So the Apostle Peter served as an elder. Verse 1 tells us that. Then there's some information in verse 2, which we'll get to a little bit later. Verse 3, nor yet acting as lords over God's heritage or lording it over those who are allotted to your charge. We can't act like a lord. Now, the rule in a local church is not dictatorial. It's not empirical. And I've got referenced here Matthew 28, verse 18. What were the words of Jesus on that occasion? Matthew's account of the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me. Where? What two realms? Any other place besides those? I think that pretty much covers it. And how much authority did he have? All. That leaves none for me. That leaves none for you. That leaves none for the Pope in Rome. That leaves none for anybody else. He's got all authority. So, he can't act as a lord. Now, elders do not have legislative authority. And by that I mean they don't have the right to make new law. Their authority is delegated in the realm of judgment, opinion, how to practically go about carrying out the doctrine of Christ. Christ has all authority, so we reference back there. So in matters of doctrine, do elders decide doctrinal matters? That's already been done. Christ has done that already. Now, with respect to the doctrine of Christ, what would the elders' function be in a local church? Make sure that that's followed. Absolutely. And there will come situations where, all right, how do we apply the doctrine of Christ? And that's when judgment comes in. And in that realm or that area, that's where their authority is. That's where their oversight goes, to help us apply what the doctrine of Christ would teach in those areas. So, he cannot act like a lord in the sense that, well, let's look at these three bullet points first. The Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders, I commend you now to God and to the word of his grace. Acts 20, emphasis on the word. 1 Peter 5, verse 2, exercise oversight according to the will of God. God's will, God's word. And hold fast to the faithful word. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. So again we see, emphasis after emphasis, they are to point not to themselves. And they can never say, no, you're not going to do that. Well, why? Well, because I'm an elder and I said so. And that won't work. That's lording it over. They're to point to Christ, to the doctrine, to the revealed will of God. That's why we're not going to do that, or that's why we're going to do such and so, because we believe the Word directs us and teaches us in that way. So not lording it over the flock. He cannot do that. Okay, Thirdly, he must hold fast to the Word. Now look at Titus chapter 1. And again, if I go over something too quickly that you want to comment on or have a question, please speak right up. Titus 1 and verse 9. He is to hold fast. Are there any other versions that say something different besides that? All verses pretty much say that? Okay. Hold fast to the faithful Word. All right. He's been taught. Notice again it says, He's to hold fast the faithful Word which is in accordance with the teaching. My version says. Other versions say what? As he has been taught. So he's been taught the Word. He's a student. We're all students, but the other is a student. He's been taught the Word of Christ. Now this literally means, Thayer says, to keep oneself directly opposite to something else. In the sense that he's going to hold to something in juxtaposition or opposition to something else. To hold to him firmly. To cleave would be a meaning. Hold your place here in Titus 1 and go back to Matthew chapter 6. A familiar passage. Matthew the 6th chapter. And Scott, when you have that one, please. Just one verse, Matthew 6, verse 24. Would you read that for us? Okay, yours says be devoted to the one. Does the New King James have he will be loyal to the one? That's the word right here we're talking about. He's loyal to the one. And because he's loyal to that one, what does Jesus say? What will he do to the other? He will despise. See, he's holding to one directly opposite from the other. That's the idea. Now, in the Septuagint, look at Proverbs chapter 3. This is a beautiful passage that talks about wisdom. A lot of texts we could pull out section-wise that talk about us appreciating wisdom. And this is one of them. Matt, would you read for us, please, Proverbs 3, starting in verse 13. And I want you to get down and read through verse 18, please.
Happy is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. The proceeds are better than the profits of silver, the gains of fine gold. He is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot be settled. Length of days is in her right hand, and her left hand brings it on. Her ways are ways of pleasant.
Okay, we're emphasizing the first part of verse 18. You'll see the same word in the Septuagint about wisdom. He said that she is a tree of life to who? Those who grab hold of her and cleave to her and hold firmly to her. Again, the idea is opposite of all the other sources of wisdom, foolishness, folly that are out there. So this is the idea. And the bishop in the Lord's church is one who holds fast the Word. That's his attitude about the revealed will of Christ. He is wed to it. He is married to it, so to speak. Cleaves to it. Okay. Now, with such a disposition, and again, this makes me think back to the passage in Luke that Scott... Matthew 6 that Scott read for us. When Jesus says he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. The bishop is showing where his loyalty lies. Now again, is he doing this because he's an elder? No. Why is he doing this, Trevor? Because he's a disciple. All of us need to do this. All of us. Male, female, young, old. Make any difference. Because we're disciples. And we revere the Word of God above everything else. So his loyalty lies with Christ and his Word. Now he does so for two reasons back in our text here in Titus 1 and verse 9. How was the Word described there? He holds fast the what kind of Word? The faithful Word. That word means, the word faithful means it's true. It is that which can be relied on. Well, I wonder if that's true or not. I really am questioning whether that's... No, he knows it's true. He relies on it. He stakes his claim on it. It supports him. So he does that because the word is true. And secondly, because you see there in the text, at the last part of verse 9, holding fast to the faithful word, that he may be able to do these things, and particularly he may be able to exhort with what? How does Paul style it there? Sound doctrine. Now, who knows what that word sound means in the original Greek? It means healthy. Healthy doctrine. I want you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 with me and think about what we're about to read here with this idea of sound or healthy doctrine. 2 Timothy 2. Greg Nix, if you read for us verses 14 through 18, please.
Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they not, that they strive not about words, no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to shew thyself proof unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase into more ungodliness, and their word will heed as the canker of whom is Amelius. Who concerning the truth have error, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some.
Now, what I'm emphasizing here, he says to notice in verse 14, they are to not wrangle about over words. Verse 15, we present ourselves approved to God, who handle the word of truth accurately. Verse 16, again, the emphasis, avoid these things, philosophy, human wisdom, psychobabble, that which characterizes our age nowadays, worldly and empty chatter, because where does it lead? Based on verse 16. More ungodliness. Then he gives an example in verse 17. Here are two men that I can think about, Hymenaeus and Philetus. But notice he says that their talk will spread like what? Cancer. Other versions have the word gangrene. Now, we're on a health theme here. That which is unrevealed is unhealthy. It leads to cancer. It leads to gangrene. That which is healthy, the sound doctrine, the healthy doctrine of Christ, that leads us into spiritual good health. Is there any reason to doubt why Jesus was called the great physician in the Scripture? No reason to confuse that at all. Because His words are that which promotes spiritual health. But the elder will hold fast to this word because he knows that's where the healthy doctrine of Christ is. Only there can anyone go to get the spiritual nourishment that they need for proper spiritual health. And he holds fast to that. He is loyal to that. Okay. Now, let me make this point at the risk of sounding self-serving. But I think you'll see where I'm going with this after we're through. The fact that the elder will also, that he will hold fast to the word, also helps stabilize in a local church environment the relationship between an eldership and the gospel preacher who labors with that church. Now, the local preacher is as much a member of the church as anybody else is. That's just true. But there is an aspect to his work that no one controls, not even an eldership. Make some folks kind of raise their eyebrows, but just work with me just for a moment. In preaching, the elder is really only amenable to God. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, Paul said, preach the word, and then what did he say? Be instant where? In season and out of season. Now, what have we taken that to mean through the years? In season, out of season. When they like it, when they don't like it. When they want to hear it, and when they don't want to hear it. He's still got to preach the word. You think this would sometimes apply to elders not wanting to hear the gospel of Christ preached on a particular subject? I would like to think that that is not true. But I currently have a very good friend of mine who's been preaching for over 20 years, and he is at this very night faced with a situation where he's battling an eldership on a very core issue of the gospel. And they don't want him teaching on it at that local church. And I'll tell you, that's sad. because they know it would expose them for who they are, and they would lose their prominence, preeminence among the members. And they're really leaning heavy on him about passing out material, talking about it, preaching on it, studying on it. They don't want him to do that. And so we can see where that heads. Look now at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9. And this, of course, we know this was Paul's last letter. And he's in chains. He's in his second imprisonment. Especially verse 9 about Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to the imprisonment as a criminal. But then, how does Paul end verse 9? I may be in chains, but what? You cannot chain the Word of God. You can't do that. The Word of God is not chained. Not even by an eldership. Can't do that. So, in the sense of what we're talking about here, it may be at times necessary to rebuke an elder. Maybe even an entire eldership. And we have information about that in 1 Timothy 5. Paul said to Timothy, receive not an accusation against an elder, except when and what circumstances. The mouth of two or three witnesses had to be established. But he didn't say never receive an accusation. He just said don't receive it unless there are credible witnesses to substantiate that charge. But then he says, verse 20, those who are in sin, and that word those refers back to elders. Those elders who are in sin, what did he say do? Rebuke privately in the presence of all. Why? That others may learn what? See, now we're not sitting here saying that we get to take pot shots at an eldership. I'm not saying that. But elders who have ceased to hold fast to this word and now advocate certain things or want to lead the local church in an area that's not sound doctrine, disciples, all disciples, I think, would have a responsibility to hold up the gospel of Christ and say, look, we cannot do that. But particularly the preacher has that obligation because he's told to preach the gospel. He's told to preach the word. And if necessary, rebuke an elder or eldership. With love and kindness, but still has to be done. But I'm just simply saying a faithful shepherd, he will demand that only truth be taught. Why? Because first and foremost, individually, what does he do? He holds fast to that word. And that's why he'll demand that. And secondly, as an overseer, he'll demand others under his watch. They will hold fast to truth also. We want all disciples holding fast to truth. Not just the elder doing it for him and everybody else. No, we all need to do that. But that describes his attitude toward the Scripture, toward the revealed Word of God. And this, elders and an entire eldership having this attitude certainly makes for the local work to go a whole lot smoother when everybody's on the same page, if you please. All right. Now, this attitude that we're talking about here, I wanted to discuss this before we get to the last three aspects of his work, because I think they tie into what we're talking about here. If he does this, this will allow him to do the following three things we're going to emphasize on the next few charts. Fourthly, he must be an apt teacher. We'll go back to 1 Timothy 3, and you'll see, with respect to his work, an overseer or a bishop then must be above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and then apt, or some versions say, he is able to teach. Now, there's an old funny joke. Some of those are apt to teach anything. And I've heard that kind of thrown out there a time or two, but that's really too sad and too true to be funny. Because some elders do teach some things that not, well, some preachers do also, but elders, I've heard elders teach things that's not the gospel of Christ. And so they are apt to teach anything that's out there if they so choose to do that. But it literally means one who is skillful in teaching. Now, I one time had someone say, well, I don't believe the elder has to be able to preach. What would you say to that? You think you should? Well, okay, that's what I was thinking. Does he need to be the most polished speaker? Well, no. I know preachers aren't the most polished speakers. But what does preaching allow the brethren to decide about the man? All right, absolutely. All right, how he handles the Scripture. Does he know his way around the Bible? And for a local membership to put confidence in such a man, don't they have to have some demonstration of his knowledge? Now, that can be gained privately, I understand, but also should be gained publicly. Whether it's in a Bible class, a group, maybe a group study in a home somewhere, but even in an assembly. How he would lead a study in the assembly, whether it's preaching or, as I said, maybe in some class. But it means he's got skill. He has skill enough to teach the Scripture. He is an apt, not just a teacher. It doesn't say he is a teacher. He must be a teacher. No, it says he must be an able teacher. He must have that ability. He must be apt in doing that. Primary reasons why he must fulfill this skill. Now we go to Titus chapter 1. And I'm going to link these two together in terms of his teaching. Primary reasons why he must possess this skill. Titus 1, now verses 9 through 11 again. I guess before we go any further, Justin, read those three verses for us, please. Titus 1, 9 through 11. Two main reasons. Number one, he needs to be an apt teacher to exhort believers. Look at the first part of verse 9. That he may be able both to exhort in sound. There's that healthy doctrine. He's able to exhort. Now, the word exhort means to encourage. The sheep are always in need of encouraging words from their shepherd and or shepherds. Remember in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul's talking about the coming of Christ and how we will then meet the Lord and forever be with the Lord in the air. And then he says in verse 18, always then, therefore, comfort each other with these words. All right? That word comfort and exhort in this passage and comfort in this passage is the same word. So we're talking about comforting words. We're not talking about rebuking. We're talking about pleasant words. Encouraging brethren to keep on doing what they're doing. They're doing good. There comes a point in time to rebuke sin. But preaching can't always be all negative. It's got to be positive sometimes. Sometimes brethren need to hear, you guys are, you're doing good. Keep doing what you're doing. The Lord is pleased with what you're doing. And those kinds of thoughts, those kinds of comments. So it's only natural that disciples will look to their shepherds for this kind of encouragement. So he needs to be skilled in the ability to do that. Now, I know that some will be more skilled than others, but at least he has to demonstrate the ability to do that as an apt teacher. So first reason is to exhort believers. Now, the flip side of this will be in the last part of verse 9, to convict the gainsayer, the old King James says in Titus 1, or to refute false teachers. Now, look particularly in verse 11. What was the danger with respect to this error that was being taught in Crete? And what kind of effect was it having on families? Subverting or upsetting whole households, whole families. Particularly, what was the persuasion of this teaching? Yes, the end of verse 10. Those are the circumcision, the Judaizing teachers who are trying to come in and subvert the gospel of Christ with perverted Judaism. So Paul told Titus, in your teaching, with respect to the elders, they need to be able to be apt teachers to convict or to refute. In fact, again, and he gets kind of bold about this. In verse 11, the first part of verse 11. What about their mouths? We got to shut these guys up. Mine says that they must be silenced, or whose mouths must be stopped. How are you going to stop error? You're going to have to engage in a fist fight? That's not good. Remember, he can't be a brawler or a striker. How do you meet error? With truth. He's got to know that. He's got to be able to wield the sword of the Spirit and to silence that which is erroneous. So those who rebel, those who deceive, those who are insubordinate will influence or subvert, Rick says, or to upset the whole households by their words. And elders must be ready to counter that when it happens. It's a beautiful point here. Go back in Ezekiel's prophecy. And I know that has nothing to do with being elders. I understand that. But I want you to look at the imagery here, at the metaphor. Ezekiel 22. Now this would apply to all disciples of the Lord. But I'm using it here just in a poetic way to talk about a leader among God's New Testament people. Trevor, read for us Ezekiel 22 now, starting in verse 25. And I want you to read down through verse 30, please. Now notice who's mentioned in verse 26, verse 27, and verse 28. What three classes of people? That's leadership, isn't it? Old Testament leadership. And what kind of men were they? They weren't very good. And because they were acting the way they were acting, who's mentioned in verse 29? And how were they behaving? Like who? Like their leaders. That's right. Why should they act any better than the leaders are? Now this saddened God. But look at verse 30. So the prophet said, this course speaks of that Old Testament Israel. I searched for a man among them to build up a wall. And then this phrase I think is so beautiful. And he'll stand in the gap. God said, I wanted to find a man who will stand in the gap. Before me for the land, that I might not destroy it. I want somebody to step forward and act like they're supposed to act. And the sad truth was what, as verse 30 concludes? I didn't find anybody. Yes, sir. Chapter 34. All right. Ezekiel 34. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. And they were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field, and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains, and on every high hill, and my flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. That's beautiful. That's even better than this one I had on the chart. they go well together. Absolutely. Yes, Trevor. In chapter 34? Okay. Beautiful. Beautiful Old Testament passages. But we're talking here about a man that when it comes time to shut error up, he'll be that one who will stand in the gap and say, look, that's not going to be taught here. And we're not going to have that. That's error. And here's why. And the answer isn't because I said so. That's not the answer. That's not the answer. The answer is because this is what the Word of God says. And we're going to go by what the Word of God says, because point three was what? He holds fast to the gospel of Christ. That's all right. Yes, I would say to whatever degree is necessary, this has to be able to be demonstrated. The flock has to know. Now, if he's not able to do it publicly, that gets a little squirrely, I think. I'm like to say that disqualifies the man. But if he's not able to demonstrate that in some fashion, how would the flock be able to have any confidence in him then? Well, this teach is didactic teaching or public teaching, holding oration, if you will, before an audience. And that's what makes me lean more to it's got to be able to be demonstrated publicly. Of course, the most common form of didactic teaching would be preaching, but Bible class teaching. Or maybe a large group setting when the whole church isn't assembled. That would be public teaching. I don't think a man is teaching any less if he's teaching 20 people in his home rather than teaching a whole assembly. I mean, it's just not the whole assembly in his house, but he's still holding sway over a group of people and trying to impart to them what the Bible would teach. So all I would say is, Scott, and I agree with all that you said, but all I would say is there has to be some level or degree to which that's demonstrated. And the saints have to know that before they can give any vote of confidence to him in terms of teaching, particularly against error. Trevor, and then Mike's hands up. Especially if the error was taught publicly, then we're going to say, well, now, let me get to each of you privately one by one, because I can't do this. I mean, I'm not trying to poke fun at what you're saying, but I think we could see how that would be more difficult to refute the error if you had to wait for him to do it piecemeal rather than refute the error when and where the error was even taught in the first place. I would think that would be better. Mike, your hand was up. There are some exceptions, but more, yes. Yes. And we'll get to that verse in a moment. Yes.
So, again, here's another thing where able to do it all, because you're going to be an example.
I would agree. Yeah. Yes, I think it does. He is apt at doing such and so. She is apt at doing such and so. That addresses not just the doing of the task, but the ability to which that task is done. Yes, Wayne? No, but go ahead. Yes. Yes. I would agree. Again, this isn't an honorary. You know, we don't have a. You don't get to be an elder emeritus. You know, we don't have that. It's the purpose is to serve. And I would agree. If he cannot do this, then he needs to step down. And if there's just two men serving, then what does that do to a local church? That's tragic, but I don't know what else to make about that. So we're talking about his ability to, in these particular cases, to encourage the brethren, to exhort them, and to rebuke, refute, stand against error, as it would be taught by those who want to subvert whole households with their error. He must be an apt teacher. He shows he is one who is skilled in the word. Now, Mike, here's Hebrews 5. And let's look at Hebrews 5 and let's just ignore the chapter division. He shows he is one who has spent time in the Scripture. And he's very able, and I'm emphasizing, those are my words, he's very able, he's very apt at imparting what it teaches to other people, more than just the basics. What must I do to be saved? Well, those are important things. There's never a more important question asked than that one, I don't think. But we just can't keep preaching on faith, confession, repentance, baptism. I mean, those are important, yes, but we've got to go beyond that. There are issues at stake every so often that come up. They have to be addressed. Eric Patterson, would you start in verse 12. Now, of course, we're talking in context. The writer is he's having to pause his discussion on Melchizedek. He had a lot to say. You see there in verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say, but we're going to have to pause for a moment because you all have become dull of hearing. Now, starting verse 12, and Eric, read for us through verse 3 of chapter 6, please. We need to graduate from these things: repentance and washings or baptisms, resurrection, eternal judgment. We've got to press on. We can't keep laying the foundation. Eventually you've got to start building the house. You can't keep laying foundation after foundation. That won't work. So this would apply to all disciples, but especially so. This would apply to the bishop. And he is very able to do that. He is an apt teacher. Just common sense wise, who really has the responsibility to teach in the local church? Is it the preacher? It's not the preacher. It's the eldership. They're the primary teachers. They are. Not the located preacher, not the brethren, but it's the elder that's the primary teacher. Okay. Now, number 5, he feeds the flock. We get this from two familiar passages, Acts 20, verse 28, when he gained empowerment with Ephesian elders, feed the flock, shepherd the church of God, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And then in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, again, you see the verb form there, feed the flock. This is the verb form of the word shepherd that we looked at earlier in 1 Peter 5. Poimen, I believe, is the word here, able to feed or to provide nourishment. He knows where the good pasture land is, and that's where he leads the sheep. Familiar passage, Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. Where does he lead me? He makes me to walk in green pastures and lets me lie down there. So, and I'm paraphrasing for sake of time, but notice the emphasis. The shepherd leads his sheep to where he knows they need to eat, and he takes them there for nourishment. And so he feeds the flock. He makes sure. And the passage that Wayne had us read a moment ago from Ezekiel's prophecy, was it chapter 34, would come into play here again, feeding the flock. So that's one of his duties. That's one of his jobs, if you will. He feeds the flock. Sixthly, he watches or protects the... Yes. Okay. Okay. I didn't pick up on that. That's good. That's good. Thank you for pointing that out. I appreciate that. Okay. He will watch. And there's two verses that we want to emphasize here. There's two different watches, two different uses of the word watch, two different Greek words, and they're used in two different ways. Now, in Acts 20, again, when Paul was warning the Ephesian elders, look there in Acts 20, we looked at kind of sort of quoted, paraphrased, verse 28. Now start in verse 29. Paul says, "For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore," what's it say? "Watch." Or be on the alert, remembering that night and day for his period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. This word watch, or be on the alert, means to watch, to give strict attention, to be cautious, to take heed, lest through indolence or laziness some calamity, destructive calamity, suddenly overtake one. What was the thing Paul was worried about here? Now, I'm getting ready to leave. What's going to happen after I leave? How do you phrase it? What do you call them? Savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And what made it even worse was what word Paul said they'd come from. Even from among you. Talking to this group of elders, from among you men will arise, wanting to draw the disciples away after themselves. They'll start to abuse and pervert this holy, sanctified work. So, the elders need to watch and protect the flock from the wolves. Now, the other word, watch, look now in Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Daniel, read that verse for us, please. Daniel Corley. This word, watch, means to be sleepless. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch. They lose sleep. Be sleepless, to keep watch, to be awake, attentive, ready, exercise constant vigilance over something. And that's what that word means. Now, great patience is necessary, I would say, to do this. Again, I'm not speaking from experience. I'm just thinking about it as you would be. The elder in this situation, he's not dealing with inanimate objects or raw materials like you all may work in your secular occupation. He's not like an accountant working with facts and figures, just with cold, hard numbers. Who's he dealing with? People. Not just people, but eternal souls. And again, this passage says he's going to have to give an account for that. That's why I say it's weighty. Just, I can't imagine. Look, in the back of my mind, knowing, and I have watched, I have with five other, four other, how many other men are there to watch? I've got to give an account for how these people conduct themselves in Christianity, how they work. They're my responsibility. And I've got to give an account for that. That's just so weighty in my book. So he deals with people. So the shepherd will act gently, but yet he'll act with a firm resolve. And I would imagine, have you all ever suffered any sleeplessness, the elders that are here? I bet you have. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says in that great list where he says he suffered all those things. Of course, Paul wasn't an elder. I'm not saying he was. I'm just saying in that text, he says, I have suffered sleepless nights. And on top of all those things, he says, there is the constant concern that I have for what? For the churches. He was concerned about them. He helped plant those local churches, and Paul never stopped thinking about those. Do you think our elders ever stop thinking about us? I bet they don't. And when certain issues come up that are troubling, maybe even jeopardizing some of the souls here, you think they've lost some sleep about that? I bet they have. I bet they have. So it can cause some sleeplessness, especially when one or more of the sheep go astray. But imagine the rejoicing when the lost sheep is found. When Jesus told the parable in Luke 15 of the shepherd going out, he left 99 and went out and found the lost sheep. Remember what the verse said? When he found it, what did he do? He put it on his shoulders. And he brought it back home. And he said, rejoice with me, this sheep that I found is lost. Metaphorically, put that soul on his shoulders and I'm going to carry you back to the fold. Isn't that a great biblical picture of the care and the love and the concern that a shepherd has for the sheep? And so he watches. That's one of my sheep. And I'm going to protect him or her. I'm going to watch for him or her. That's my job. The sheep get to sleep. But the shepherd has to watch for the wolf, or wolves, plural, so that they not be harmed. Awesome responsibility. And finally, the work of the shepherd, he leads by example. 1 Peter 5 now, again, back to 1 Peter 5, the last part of verse 3. When we looked at verse 2 a moment ago, I'm sorry, we looked at the first part of verse 3 a moment ago, not to be as lords over the flock, but look at the last part of verse 3. Not to lord it over them, but rather, what did Peter say to do? But rather, you be an example. Proven to be an example. In Hebrews 13, this time it's verse 7, not verse 17. Verse 7. And I want you to notice particularly notice the grammar in verse 7. Charles, would you read for us verse 7, please, of Hebrews 13? Okay. Other translations read, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, this is present tense. You be an example to them. Hebrews 13 is talking past tense. These would be shepherds who have already died. He said, consider the end of their faith, the outcome of their faith. Think back about the kind of life that they lived and you give that some careful thought and you imitate that. So here we have two passages talking about living elders and elders who served but are now deceased. Something to think about. But in both places, he leads by example. We are taught to imitate. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's what Paul said. So great spiritual leaders know that others look to them and they imitate their behavior. All of us in here who are fathers, we know we have children. They look up to us. And they're especially little boys. They're going to do what daddy does. That's just what they do. And we understand that, and so we take that role very seriously. Now, shepherds don't have a cattle prod who are driving the herd from behind, poking them along. That's not how they lead. The shepherd's stick is not a cattle prod. Rather, he's got a staff. And where is he? Is he behind? No, he's out front. And he's leading. He says, you follow me. Particularly, he will lead his flock to paths that he himself has trod. He won't lead the flock. Go down that path. What's out there? Well, I don't know, but we'll find out. So go ahead. No, that's not how he leads. He's out front. And if there's going to be any suffering to be had, he'll bear it, not the flock. He'll do that. Okay. The elder is an example of these things. Fatherhood. He's a husband as an example, a neighbor, a teacher, in his recreation, in his employment, but most of all as a disciple. He's an example. And the saints will look to him in all those areas. Think about what they see. Give that some thought. And then they'll imitate what they see is in harmony with the Scripture. Now, before we offer some final closing comments, anybody have anything they want to say? Comment, question? Elders have a comment you want to make. Well, go ahead. Okay. Okay. That'll be fine, Charles. Should you wear the mic for recording purposes, do you think? Yes. I'm getting one that says yes. Come on up here. I will. We'll stick this on your person.
I hope this is in every way complimentary to what you said.
That's all right.
When we started this class, the elders had in mind that someday you would be, some of you, fulfilling this duty and responsibility to the Lord's people. Part of our concern is looking to that time when that might be the case for some of you. Jeff said some things that some of my comments will simply reiterate what he has said. He made the comment that about fatherhood. I find at this point in my life, looking back, many similarities between the role of father and serving as an elder. Let me draw some of those comparisons. An elder is to be, as he said, an older person with wisdom. Did God put an older or younger person in charge of the home? Then he put older people in charge of the home. Children do not rule. An elder is to shepherd, but so is a father, to shepherd his children and his family. He's to feed and lead and protect within that home. And what I'm getting around to is saying that one of the greatest things you need to realize if you're going to serve in this capacity is develop yourself as a father. Develop yourself as head of your home. Develop yourself as God's leader in the home in the right way with the right attitude. But in the home, you are to oversee, guide, and direct. That is both physically, emotionally, and spiritually. You are to be faithful to your family. You are to love each person. Is there any different in the church? Can elders be partial? Can they love some more than others? Elders are to lead by example. But what about fathers in the home? Example is very important. Think this is something we all need to recall. So I want to touch on those things. When we were talking about out to teach, I made these notes. And these are things that have come to me over the years, and I've realized that there's nothing special about them. But I think it's worth emphasizing for your consideration. Public and private teaching needs to be the same. There have been men in the church who have been known for teaching false doctrine, teaching error privately, that would never teach it publicly. So I think it's very important when we talk about apt to teach that we understand that apt to teach in a private setting is not going to get it. We've got to know publicly what this man believes and teaches, what he upholds, what he stands for, what his convictions are, and that they are in agreement with his private teaching. This was especially true of Brother Haley. And I want to say the word brother. He was a brother in Christ. But in terms of his marriage and divorce position, what he taught was a well-known fact, has been demonstrated historically, that this brother did not teach his erroneous teaching on marriage and divorce publicly, but he did teach it privately and went all the way back to the 50s. was known about him. So we have to be consistent in what we teach publicly and privately. Now, I would ask this question. If one is not apt to teach, and the word is teacher with the word apt as a modifier, if you're not an apt teacher, how can you oversee, participate in the overseeing of a teaching program for a church? What about your role and duty and responsibility for teachers of classes? If you don't know how to teach yourself, how are you going to stand there and do your job and let just anyone teach any old way in the world? So you must understand teaching. You must know how to teach, because you have a duty to oversee the teaching and preaching and the feeding of the flock. So I think aptness of teaching is a very apropos requirement when we consider those things. Preachers and elders and their relationship. And Jeff, I thought about what you were saying, because I can remember when I was the age of some of these fellows here in my, I would say my early 30s, first time I went through 1 Timothy, teaching that in an auditorium class. I was impressed with what Paul wanted Timothy to understand in terms of his duties as a preacher, as an evangelist, both personally as well as what he was to teach and practice, an example he was to be. What I find here in looking at all of what's said in the Scripture about the work of preachers or evangelists and the work of elders is this. Preachers are not supreme. They don't appoint elders. There are brethren who have in the past thought that. Not, and what I mean by that is some folks said, well, why don't you get this traveling evangelist to come in here and let him appoint elders in the church? People understood that based on what was said in Titus chapter 1. But neither are elders supreme. What I'm getting at is this. Ultimately, the Word of God is supreme. Elders must be in a position to deal with every false teacher and every false preacher. They're charged with that, to oversee, to protect. How can, if preachers are superior in some way, how can elders discharge that duty? On the other hand, as Jeff pointed out, if elders are in error, certainly a preacher must teach the truth on that. And I would say do that. But we have this also, and that is, what happens if both elders and preachers are in error and you're a member of a church like that? As a disciple, as a Christian, your duty is this. The Word of God is supreme. Remember what I said. Now, back to the preacher and the elder relationship. I think that it is a dynamic tension between those two parties, the preacher and the elders. But it's to be, in the wisdom of God, a constructive thing. They are to work together for good. So there is tension. Jeff must not let me live in error or teach error. But I must not let him. Neither should any of you let us live in error and teach error. It is a dynamic tension kind of relationship with respect for one another, but ultimate respect for the Word of God, for the point of doing good. I wanted to say those points. Now, we talked in the very first class, I believe it was, about desire for this office. I wanted to get this point across to you. What is a desire that is not right for this office? I would say a good example of that is if you want to serve in this office to the point where you're willing to be unequally yoked to error or to serving with others who are not qualified. My brother serves as an elder in church in Birmingham. He tells a story several years ago in a church which he attended. Several names were put forward. This church did not have elders. Several names were put forward. And the church was to consider those men for a period of time. Well, hadn't been enough consideration given, and one or two of those men very quickly withdrew their names because they had wayward children. In fact, the majority of their children were wayward. In one case, none of his children was faithful, so that name should never have really been put forward. But there was left him with two men. One of those men still concerned the majority of the men of the church, such that about five or six were appointed to go see that man. My brother was one of them. And this man said, yes, things are not right. And he said, I should withdraw my name from consideration. Left one man. You know what his response was? Why did y'all do that? Now I can't serve. Do you realize what he just said? He wanted that office so bad, he was willing to do what was wrong to obtain it. If you want the office, you must be humble, realize you're a servant of God first and foremost, and never desire this office to the sense that you want to possess it or hold it for yourself. I don't have to serve here. And I say this to all of you. I enjoyed teaching before I started this duty. I felt like that if I spent the rest of my life just being the best teacher I could be, whether it was by private, public, or in writing, I would be thoroughly content in that capacity. Can we let go of this? Absolutely. If it means being unequally yoked with those who are not qualified, if it means serving in this job and you cannot do this job due to the constraints placed on you by the church or some other circumstances which I can't imagine, don't ever desire this for name recognition, because ultimately your name will be mud anyway in some places. Hopefully that won't happen, but it can happen. So if you're counting on that, you won't always be popular. Maybe the Lord will bless you and your name will be held in high esteem at the day of your death. But it may be that the day of your death, it won't be by some. So think about those things. And my comment to you is desire this office for the good you can do. When I married my wife, I wanted to care for her. I wanted to love her, protect her, and care for her because I loved her. That's going to be your relationship with this church and its people. To want this office is for the opportunity to do good in a special way for a group of people, individually and collectively. And if you want it for anything else, I would say you don't need to be there. Think about that. One final comment. Thinking about the word novice a while ago, I think it's taken me a long time to get to this point to understand this. Everyone likes compliments. Everyone likes good things to be said about them. Everyone hates to have bad things said to them or about them. They hurt. But when people say positive things to you, don't get puffed up about that. Remember what the coaches used to say to the ball players? Don't read the Monday morning press clippings after the Saturday night game. It'll ruin you the next week. It's a little bit of that here. What I'm getting around to saying is that if someone says something to you, and I'm saying this really for me, and Wayne, you can speak for yourself, but when someone says something to me about something that I have done or said that was particularly noteworthy in their mind, I take that as a compliment, but I immediately put that in a shoebox and don't look at it. And I thank them for their words of encouragement, because that's what they are. They're encouraging me to keep on, to do more that's good and right. But don't ever read your press clippings. put it in that shoebox and leave it. And that idea of novice, I think, comes to play here. Lest you be puffed up, lest you be filled with pride, it's very important to grasp that concept. I think those are my comments. Wayne picked up on Ezekiel 34. The comment I was going to make on that one was, I read it off. That's scary stuff. Sheep that are sick. Sheep that are weak. Sheep that are lost. Sheep that are hurt. Sheep that have been led astray. We talked about shepherds having to smell the sheep. This is also one way you get it. And I dare say that if you don't have the smell of sheep from having gone looking for them and brought them home, you're perhaps not a shepherd. And that's my comment.
Thank you, Charles. Those are well said, well received from a man who's serving. You've stayed over, and I really appreciate your attendance. Let me quickly wrap this up so that I not keep you any longer than maybe you're willing to stay. Here you are right now. Here's where I am, training to be an elder. Point A. How do we get to point B? This is where we are now. We're thinking about it, and then point B is actually serving as an elder. So what do we need to do? What do I need to do? What do you need to do to get from here to there? The old point A to point B analogy. Our studies have been aimed, as Charles just said, to create within each of us a desire to aspire, to reach our hand toward, to press ourselves, to stretch ourselves to this great work, to the work of a shepherd in God's flock. Like discipleship, it can't be, no one makes you be a disciple. Not even God the Father can compel you to be a disciple. That's by choice. Go back again real quickly to 1 Peter 5, and we want to emphasize there verse 2. When Peter says to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. Can't be made to do this. We need elders here, brother. You need to serve. I don't want to re-preach what Charles just said. It's by choice. It's by desire. So it must be this way. It must be taking the time to create within ourselves this desire, cultivate this desire within ourselves, and the preparation work to prepare ourselves to serve in this capacity. What if the hindrance is me? What if I'm not in control of my temperament, as we talked about? What if I have a problem with covetousness? What if I struggle with being blamed before other people? And we've talked about all these plus all the other character-based qualifications. What if I'm the problem? Well, the answer is what? I got to work on me. Let me work on me. I need to examine myself in view of the required character that's found in the Scripture and make the necessary adjustments. Now, a footnote. Adjustments for what reason? To save my soul first, not just to serve as an elder, but because this is wrong in my life, as we made the point. With the exception of very few, all the characteristics, especially, well, all of them that are character-based, are required of all disciples. And so if I have a problem with covetousness, oh, I can't serve as an elder. No, the problem is what? I'm going to miss heaven if I have a problem with covetousness. So I need to get that fixed anyway. But as an ancillary incentive, this will allow me, God willing and through His patience and mercy, to later maybe someday serve as a bishop, as an overseer in the local church. So if I'm the problem, then I need to take care of self. Now, what if my wife is the problem? We've talked about that some. What if my wife won't submit to me? And some have said, how do you fix that? That's a problem beyond your control. Is it possible sometimes for a husband to try to lead a wife that won't submit? You know, those marriages exist? I bet they do. Thankfully, I don't have one. I don't think none of you all do either, but I'm sure they exist. So, what's the solution here? Well, biblically. What about the consummate husband? And I'm going to define the word consummate. Webster says it means that which is complete in every detail. That which is perfect, of the highest degree, is the consummate whatever. Who is the consummate husband? Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians 5. How has He improved His wife? Look at it with me real quickly. Ephesians 5. This is again is another familiar text. Christ the husband. Of course, in this text, who is the wife? Who's the bride? It's the church. And we're going to start in verse 25. Now, the context begins in verse 22. That's discussing wives. But we'll jump down to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. Husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. Emphasis on verse 27. How did Christ get the church to be to Him, as described in verse 27, a church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless? How did He get a bride like that? Was He just lucky and found one? Who can find such a wife? Proverbs 31. He just got lucky. No. What did He do in this passage? He sacrificed. He loved her with what I'm going to call sacrificial leadership and love. And the church responds to Christ that way. And a man who will love his wife this way, that's how he can change her, by changing himself and leading the way he's supposed to lead. Now, would it be possible for a wife to not to respond to that? It could. And it may be that man could not serve as a bishop. I'm sorry for that. And that's entirely possible. But I know this way won't work if it's not tried. I know that. And so let us as husbands do this anyway, just so as we can serve as an elder? No, because we're called to be this kind of husband in the first place. That's the way we're supposed to act towards our wives. But this would hopefully bring about change within our wives in terms of helping her fulfill the qualifications that we looked at last week based in 1 Timothy 3. Right? What if the hindrance is my children? What if my children are not obedient? What if they're unruly? Well, how would the consummate father respond to that? Who's the consummate father? Well, it's God. Look at these passages. For sake of time, we won't go there. But particularly Exodus 4, when God sent Moses before Pharaoh, He said to him, Thus when you're before Pharaoh, you shall say, Israel is my firstborn son. That's what God thought about Israel. That's my son. That's my child. That's what God thought of her. Deuteronomy 8, Matthew 6, talking about your father. Matthew 7, 7 through 11. All these passages talk about how God acts as father to His children. He provides, He nurtures, He teaches, and yes, He even disciplines when necessary. And so, let us pattern ourselves as fathers after the consummate Father. And hopefully, that will bring children around who may be hindering us. Again, the question is, could it still be that children won't mind to a father who does these things? Yes, it's possible. But again, I know this won't work if we don't try it in our own homes. Some things that Charles mentioned just a moment ago. How can I be the kind of shepherd that God desires? Well, what about the consummate shepherd? John chapter 10. Jesus is the good shepherd. John 10, verses 1 to 15. You read that passage and look at all the things that's mentioned in that text that He does for the sheep. He provides pasture, nourishment. He contrasts Himself with the hireling, the one who doesn't really care about the sheep, or the thief who comes in the fold at night to rob the sheep and hurt them or to steal them away. He provides care, shelter, protection. He has an intimate relationship. My sheep hear my voice. And they won't follow who? Did He say? They won't follow another. They know my voice. That's intimate relationship. So we need to develop that within ourselves. He sacrifices. I lay down my life for the sheep. And He says, I lay it down willingly. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own. And I'll take it back up again later on in that passage. So here's the kind of shepherd I can be. Pattern ourselves after the good shepherd, the great shepherd, as he's portrayed in John chapter 10. I guess closing comment-wise, may each of us be able to say this. I don't want the local church of the Lord where I worship to be lacking. Titus 1. Set those things in order that are lacking. I don't want the church where I'm in order to be lacking because I did not prepare myself. I did not aspire to be a shepherd of God's people. There's a sentence that's often meant a lot to me, and each word is only 2 letters long, and it's 10 words in the sentence. If it is to be, it is up to me. That's great words to live by. If it's meant to be, let it begin with me. And let me be the one that will aspire. Let me be the one that will prepare myself so that the church where I'm a member can one day have at least one man who's taken the time, who's put the time in over his life to prepare himself. And that time begins when? Begins right now, while we're younger. I really commend the elders for their foresight in these classes. I hope that they've benefited you. They've certainly helped me in terms of preparing ourselves to serve as shepherds. Whether it's here at Eastside, or whether we all move somewhere else and we go to Timbuktu and we're serving the church there, that's okay. The Lord's vineyard will be well served by men who prepared themselves for this great work. Any closing other comments from the elders? Or anybody have a question or comment? Again, I really appreciate you staying very much after the fact, but I thought it would be better to get this through tonight rather than hold a little bit over to the next time. They also want us to talk about deacons, and we can do that in one class, I believe. There's just not as much there. I'm not saying it's not important, but there's just not as much there as with the bishop. Wayne and I spoke, and with this week, coming week, being spring break in the school systems, do you think it would be better if we waited a week and then had it the following Friday? Or would there be enough of us here in town to go ahead and do it next Friday and then be done with all of it? The elders are not... They don't care which way we do it. I certainly don't care. But would you as a group prefer us to wait and do this 2 weeks from tonight when spring break is over? Would that be better, you think? Or just do it next week and get it over with? I'd like to hear some feedback. Not wait a week? Okay. Okay. Does anybody have a differing opinion? Okay. Then, next week, the Lord willing, we will tackle the deacons' lessons, and we'll finish that in one session. I think we can do that. It may be a little longer like tonight, maybe not this much longer, but maybe just a little longer than an hour. But then we can be through with all of that at once. Okay. Well, let's close with prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. I'm going to ask Brother Reed. Rick, would you please lead us in prayer as we pray together?